Turn this morning in the Holy Scriptures to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. One of the passages in Scripture where almost the entire chapter is literally the word of Jesus to his disciples. And the only time the disciples speak is to ask Jesus questions. In this chapter, Jesus sets forth himself as the way and the truth and the life. That is the way, the truth, and the life of God and unto God. And of God the Father. And he will explain what that means in the chapter. We read now the word of God. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live. Ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, and let us go hence. We read that far in God's Word, and consider this morning the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 8. How are these articles of the Apostles' Creed divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll begin the sermon this morning on Lord's Day 8 with a little personal reflection of my own. I remember, number one, early in my life, looking at Lord's Day 8 and basically just skipping it right over it. That was a reflection that the truth of the Trinity didn't really live in my soul. I understood it as much as we are able by faith to know it intellectually, but must confess I didn't really know it in a loving sense. Then when I became a pastor, the Lord's Day terrified me. It's very brief, and it briefly is the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the Trinity, and terrified me because the Trinity is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. Perhaps that's your experience, and if it is, it is my hope this morning that the sermon will bring a new love or cause us to grow in our love for the God that is described in truth here. Part of the issue is that there's really an inseparable relationship between faith and love, And that inseparable relationship between faith and love, they're not the same thing, but neither are they ever divided or separated. And that especially becomes evident when it comes to the truth of the Trinity. At least that's my experience. The Scriptures make plain how inseparable faith and love really are. The Scriptures in Galatians 5, verse 6, speak about faith working by love. Ephesians 3, that we preached a series on not so long ago, says that when Christ dwells in us by faith, then we are also rooted and grounded in love. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, faith and love comprise one breastplate of the armor of the Christian. And if you are observant when you read the Scriptures, you cannot miss the fact that faith and love go together repeatedly, again and again and again. They are mentioned together, a pair. They're inseparable. And it's true, even though we are justified by faith alone, we are not justified by love or the works of love. Love simply plays no role and is no basis at all in our justification. Nevertheless, faith and love are united. I said that comes out when we talk about the Trinity. The Christian faith is Trinitarian. Christian faith believes in God who is one being and three persons. And if not, then it's not faith, nor is it the Christian faith. Hope you notice that already in John 14, which speaks often of our love. It's an amazing chapter about the love of God for us and our love for Him. But it begins, "Ye believe. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God." And the God that's described there is the God of the Trinity. All of our creeds are Trinitarian. We learn in Lord's Day 8, the Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian. All of its articles are divided into the three persons of the Trinity. All the ecumenical creeds, the Nicene, the Creed of Chalcedon, even though it focuses upon the natures of Christ, are Trinitarian. The Athanasian Creed is Trinitarian. That is the truth taught in John 14. But especially, I want you to see the connection in that chapter, and thus in Lord's Day 8, that the one who believes in this God, this triune God, will love Him. It's impossible to believe in this God without loving Him. And that runs through this chapter, as I will point out. The explanation, of course, is twofold. God is a God of love Himself. God is love. God is a God who lives a life of love in Himself as three persons. And Jesus taught, this is the great gospel He came to reveal, John 14, verse 31. He came that the world may know I love the Father. Did that not strike you? Do we not think to ourselves, well, Christ came to reveal to the world that He loves us. Is that not the gospel? Jesus loves us. No, Jesus said, that's true. But I came to reveal something even more fundamental, that I love the Father. And then that being true, what Jesus reveals is that it's God's eternal purpose to love a church, a people that God has chosen in Jesus Christ to love and to bring them into that very relationship of love, a marriage relationship to His Son. That's the explanation why it's impossible to love or to believe in this God without loving him? At least part of the explanation. Consider with me this morning faith in the God of love. We consider in the first place the God of persons that we love. The truth of the Trinity is that there is one God. One God whom all Christians love. All Christians love the same God, the one only God. We do not love many gods, and there are not many gods of Christianity that we love, but only one. And that's fundamental to the truth of the Trinity. It belongs to the things that God has so revealed in His Word about Himself. Notice that in Lord's Day 8. And right here, it's very important that we cement the necessity of faith. There are a lot of reasons why we may say that salvation is received only by faith. We know God only by faith. In other words, you cannot have love without faith. And it has to do with who God is. It has to do with what kind of God we have. He is, for example, not a God that you can see with your human eyes or hear with human ears. He's not a God that you can touch with your hands. He's the invisible, immortal, spiritual God. Besides that, God being who He is must reveal Himself. He's unknowable unless He first say, "This is who I am." He must show who He is. And faith apprehends that. And where God does that is the Word. That's the truth of Lord's Day 8. It's quite amazing that if you ask the Christian, how do you know God is triune? How do you know He is this God whom you describe Him to be? Christians will say, well, I just know. I know it. I believe it. But if you dig a little deeper and you say, why do you know and believe it? The answer is because that's what God said He is. There's no other reason. You can't rationalize your way to discovering who God is. You can study all kinds of other things in the creation and look all about you. You will never discover who God is in His being except He reveal Himself in the Word. And if you want to know what that means, that is established, first of all, with the doctrine of the Trinity. It is fashionable in the church today to its shame that the church takes the Word of God and simply sets parts of it aside, scratches out lines that it doesn't like. And we'll even do that because it says, well, it doesn't make sense. For example, if it's true that we're justified by faith alone, how can faith work by love? And how can faith and love be inseparable? That doesn't make sense. Doesn't matter if it makes sense. It's what the Word teaches. And the church learned that long time ago when it came to the Trinity. The church went to the Word and said, when we want to know who God is, what does God say? And God in the first place says, I am one God. Only one God. That's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism when it says there is only one true and eternal God and only one divine essence. That means there's only one entity or thing or being that can be called God. And negatively, it means there is no other being, no other entity, no other thing that may be called God or is God. Just this one. The one revealed in the Word. And that's the teaching of Scripture. It's undeniable, unmistakable. When you read the Scriptures, God is repeatedly referred to in the singular.
God refers to himself as I, me. And the church always addresses him as he or him or you or thou. The scriptures condemn the worship of multiple gods, other gods, and insist on worshiping God alone. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, there is one Lord. One Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. There is one God and one Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Only one. And the meaning is really that simple. Would like to read the Belgic Confession on that, which makes the same point. We believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. Then goes on to describe the nature of that being. He is eternal. That is, above time, beyond time, without beginning or end. The great attribute that is reflected by the name I Am, the God who lives eternally in the present. Incomprehensible. That is, so great is his being, so infinite, so eternal, that he is beyond our ability to know completely and entirely. Doesn't mean we don't know him rightly. What we know rightly. But even if you would study and examine and live with God and stare at him for a million years, you couldn't exhaust what there is to know about God. That's going to be one of the wonders of the new creation, that we live in the presence of God. And after an eternity of time, if we can speak that way, there's still more to know about God, to love about God. The invisible God, invisible because he's a spiritual being, that is invisible to our earthly physical senses. Invisible means you cannot put him under a microscope. You cannot examine him according to any mathematical or scientific standard. He is beyond all that. It means that God must reveal himself. He must show himself to us before we know and understand his existence. Immutable, meaning unchanging. God doesn't change. Doesn't change his mind. Doesn't change his direction. Doesn't change the object of his affections. It means that God doesn't love you one day and then hate you the next. God doesn't decide to destroy you one day and then decide to save you the next. He's infinite. Infinite, the idea there is God is inexhaustible in all that he is. Take any attribute of God. Take any aspect of God. And it's without end. God can pour his love out on an innumerable throng of individuals for billions of years, as it were, and still have more love to give. He's infinite in all of his being. That explains why it says he's almighty. That is all power. It's not just that he's greater than all other powers, that there's other powers outside of him, but he is all power, almighty. All power comes from him. He distributes it. He grants powers to others. But all power is his. His to give, his to take away. Perfectly wise. That explains why he's unchangeable. God doesn't make any mistakes. Ever. Ever. God has never made a mistake. He's never been outwitted. He's never been fooled. And regardless of what we think about his decisions, regardless of what we think about how he deals with us, he is perfectly wise, just, God is just in everything that He does. No one may ever accuse God of injustice and doing wrong. He's good, says the Belgic Confession, in the overflowing fountain of all good. Notice that that speaks all about God as one and one being. The entire being of God is an ever-flowing fountain of good. That's what flows out of Him. Good. Now that's not the whole truth of the Trinity though. When the church, especially with the revelation of Christ, and this is what Jesus is preparing His disciples for, Jesus is aware what His presence on earth does to the truth about God. Jesus knows that when He comes bursting on the scene of human life, He is revealing God. And God in a way that must be believed. Rejection of Jesus is a rejection of God. Rejection of Jesus as the Son of God, He makes plain, will be a rejection of God as Father and God as Holy Spirit. And His disciples have to understand that. So the church, after Jesus departs and He pours out His Spirit of truth, has to say, what else does the Scripture teach? And what the Scriptures teach very clearly is that God is three. Now that is a contradiction, it seems. How can God be one in three? How can that be possible? And you see, faith says, well, they both have to be true. I might not be able to make sense of it. It might seem to be a contradiction, but it has to be true. Why? Because Scripture says so. God says so. Jesus says so. And it's a sin, a grievous sin. It's an abomination. It's blasphemy to deny either. Please remember that. Please remember that when you want to apply your logic and human understanding to the Scriptures. When God speaks in His Word, that is His Word. He don't make mistakes. So be very careful when applying your puny little human brain to the subject of God and His truth. Because the beginning of the church was, how in the world can God be one in three? And the church said, well, they both have to be true. Now the church, because it believed what the Word of God was true, rejected every heresy against that and grew to understand how that was without it being a contradiction. The church grew in its understanding because of its faith in what God said. It overcame what seemed to be a logical contradiction. And that's always the way it works. That's always the way it goes in the development of the truth. You must stand fast on the Word. What's also undeniable in the Scriptures is that God is three persons. Not so clear in the Old Testament, but it was clear already that God was a multiplicity in some form. That although there is one being, one God, there has to be more than one in the being of God somehow. That comes out in the very creation story. When God especially is about ready to make man, let us make man in our image. No one can deny that us, that we, He has become like one of us, later on it said. And there's all kinds of revelation of that throughout the Old Testament. But now when Jesus comes, the question is, who is He? Is He the Son of God? Son of God in the sense that He actually is God or not? And let's not forget that that is what was rejected about Jesus. We can get into the theology underlying it, that He was rejected for many different reasons, theologically or unbelievingly. He was rejected because the Pharisees justified themselves by their works. He was rejected by the Sadducees because they rejected the Word of God. They had already rejected the truth of the resurrection and rejected the truth of spirit beings. So they rejected God Himself, but He was rejected of men too, the Romans including. And it all had to do with not necessarily the doctrines of soteriology as such, how one is justified or sanctified as such. It had to do fundamentally with who Jesus is. That's what Jesus teaches. And that's what comes into being. And the church understands that there are three persons. Not three beings, but three persons. And persons are not the same thing as beings. There's one being, but three persons, individual distinct persons that live within the being of God. Each God, each referring to themselves as I and to the others as you. Together we. And that's what comes out with the revelation of Jesus. That's why John begins the way he does, not with the birth of Jesus as such, but reminding us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God, He is God, He's one in God, and yet with God. Another person, as it were, in the being of God, and then develops it. That's why if you really want to know the truth of the Trinity, you have to study John, especially the book of John. Jesus reveals that in His own baptism, one of the first remarkable instances where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all present there at His baptism. And then the baptism commandment. In the book of Matthew, go ye out into all the nations and teach them and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then look at the passage that we read. Pointed out to you. Notice Jesus starts out, let not your heart be troubled. And we all know that passage, don't we? Wonderful passage about what we call the intermediate state. What happens to us when we die? What happens to us when the house of this earthly tabernacle dies and goes into the grave? What happens? And Jesus says, I take you to my Father's house where there's many mansions. We all know that passage, and we love that passage. But don't forget how it begins. Ye believe in God, believe in me too. What's Jesus saying there? That there's no comfort in that. There's no understanding of that. There's no benefit from any of that unless you believe in me. In other words, you believe in the God who has a Son. And then he goes on to explain that. Verses 10 and 11. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Here Jesus is giving us some theological understanding of how it can be possible that God is one, but three persons. And part of the mystery is that the persons are in one another. So that when one sees Jesus, one sees the Father. And when the Father speaks, he speaks through Jesus and in Jesus. Jesus brings it out. Jesus points out that what I do, the Father is glorified. Verse 13. Or verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. Ye know him. Why? Because he dwelleth in you. Now Jesus is explaining more this business of being in one another. Verse 20, same thing. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now Jesus is expanding it. Not only is he in the Father, and the Father is in him, but we are in him, and he is in us. Amazing, amazing revelation about our relationship to God. But notice it begins with God's own relationship in the persons. And it's all revealed by Jesus. Do we understand that? About Jesus. When we say we glory in Jesus and the revelation of Jesus, do we understand that first and fundamentally and essentially, Jesus reveals the mystery of God Himself. Not us. And not our relationship to God as such. We have such a selfish way of looking, even at Jesus. Jesus repeatedly in His ministry is pointing at His Father. And when He points at the Father, He's doing that by the testimony of the Spirit. And He brings and ties it all together. That's the God we love. That's the only God we love. Now, more about that. My second point was the love of God's person. This is a truth that the church began to develop and understand once it understood that God was one being in three persons. The next step is, well, what about that life? What's it all about? And the church, from its earliest beginnings, saw that the union in the being is a relationship. That there are, by virtue of the names Father and Son, these are names that we're familiar with, concepts that we understand. And the church began to piece together that there's a life of God. God doesn't just live as a single entity, a God of one person and one being. But when there's three, it explains so much. And you understand more this life of God. Now, again, it's a mystery. It's a mystery that God reveals in and about Himself. But you can take all of that being of God and relate it to the fact that God is a God of love. In that the persons love one another. The idea is that there is a Father. And the Father, the person of the Father, eternally breathes out His Spirit, a personal Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And in breathing out that Spirit, He eternally begets a Son. A Son is begotten. And that Son is the perfect image of the Father. The Son is begotten. But not only that, but the Son Himself breathes out that Spirit of life. And don't forget that that Spirit is the very Spirit of God. All of the virtues, all of the attributes, all of who God is in that Spirit. And the Son, being begotten in that Spirit, breathes back a breathing of love, of affection to His Father. There's a bond between them. A living bond. A living bond of love, but also everything else God is, of holiness and righteousness and truth. That bond being the Spirit Himself, which is why He doesn't have a personal name like Father or Son. It's not Father, Son, and Daughter, or Father and Wife and Son. But you have Father and Son knit together in the bond of the Holy Spirit. And you may characterize that all as a life of living, loving fellowship. That's what Jesus could say, and it's as far as we can go, they live in one another. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and He's in Him by the Spirit, who's breathed from one to the other. And God has always lived this life. Apart from us, apart from the creation, apart from the world, God has always lived that life. And He's perfectly happy and content and fine in that life. And that love consists essentially of giving. Giving of oneself for the advantage of the other. It's an amazing thing. That even in God, when you study God and you ask, why love is the way that it is? The answer is because that's what it is in God. So, for example, you have the three persons. Neither is under the other. They're not subordinate. There's not one greater than the other or one more important than the other. And yet, There sort of is, kind of, in the fact that they serve one another. There's a service, a giving of oneself for the other. And all of this explains everything else. All of this. I've done my best to try to explain that life. There's mysteries to that life. But God reveals much, and it's worth studying. It's worth studying how John puts it, that the Father and Son, that the Son lived in the bosom of the Father. The disciples didn't understand this. When Jesus said he had to go, he had to go back to his Father, and the disciples are basically looking at it like, well, what about us? What's going to become of us? How can you leave us? What's going to happen? Jesus, if you loved me and you loved my Father, you would rejoice in this. You would understand this is where I came from. But this life of God in himself explains everything, explains the creation. Why does the creation consist of male and female, not only humans, but animals? Why did God create a world of animals that are so diverse, creatures so diverse? Because there's a diversity in the being of God. They're not all the same. They're the same. All are equally God. There's a sameness there, but yet they're not. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit. They don't all live the same life relationally to the other. And so God reflects that in his creation. Why is it that God created human beings with their own person? We're not beasts. And what separates us from the beasts is that we're persons. They're not. They're beasts. Only human beings can say I. Only human beings have a relationship to God. And we're created in a relationship to God that's personal. And that's how Adam was created. In a personal, loving relationship to God. In fellowship with God from the moment he was created. And Eve too. And then ask yourself, Eve. He creates Eve, this woman, this complement of man. And they're married. That's how God creates them, that way. The creation of Eve was the marriage of Adam and Eve. And you say, where does that come from? Did God just dream that up willy-nilly? Was that just some abstraction? No. Again, it relates to God's own love life in himself, which again explains why God reveals again his plurality just before he makes Eve too. Why did God create home and family? And why is the destruction of home and family such an abomination? The world divorces and remarriage. You have children living in rebellion against parents, parents who abandon their children. Why is that such an abomination? Is it just because it's against the law of God? God checks it off? No. It's an attack on God. What you witness in the political realm and in the world of social sphere that we see all around us. Why is male and male marriage such an abomination? Answer is because it's a direct attack on God's own love life himself. God's own devotion to himself. And God put all these things in this world to show that and reveal that. All of it. The diversity of life, the diversity of the creation, and yet its unity. Notice that. The creation is one. Plants and animals and human beings, stars and planets, they're all related. The human race is all related. Oh, how diverse it is. But it's all related. One blood. You say, what is that? That's God revealing the wonders of his own life. Did you ever think about that? We go through the creation. And we have eyes to see. We have faith. So we can see these things. And we can marvel at them. We can marvel at the beauty of diversity. Diversity is wonderful and beautiful. If everything's all the same, it's actually quite ugly. So we marvel at that diversity. Yet we marvel also at the unity of the whole creation. And we sometimes look at it and say, man, what an amazing creation God made. But did you ever look at it and say, what amazing revelation of who God is? When you sit around your table with your wife and your children, and you all have faith not only, but you love one another in that faith. Did it ever occur to you that the only reason you can enjoy the intimate fellowship that you have with your wife and the loving communion that you have in your family and your home is because God is triune? And the next time your children want to lip off to your parents, or your parents want to lash out and discipline your children in anger, or you and your wife decide to turn your backs to each other in your beds, realize how that cuts God to the quick. And realize that's just not an attack on your neighbor. That's an attack on God. Because God doesn't live that way in Himself. And that brings me to the last point, really, of the sermon, which is there are those whom God loves. God has created a world where there are human beings who do not love Him, and God does not love them either. But there are those whom God loves, has eternally loved, gave to Jesus Christ. And now, shouldn't it be an abomination to you? Shouldn't there be something odd and strange and abhorrent that you could have those whom God loves and God gives His own Son, Jesus Christ, God gives of Himself to redeem them, who not only, you understand, made them male and female, made family and home, made all these wonderful pictures to reveal His own triune life, gave love and affection and friendship and fellowship in this world, but now didn't have them love Him? That He would simply save them, give them faith so that they understood these things. But all it was an intellectual knowledge. Oh yes, God is one in three. That's it. Yeah, and we believe that because the Bible says so. We know that. But they are devoid of love for God. Is that conceivable? Do you understand what Jesus was getting at then in John 14? No, Jesus was not teaching, now if you love Me, then I'll love you back. If you love Me, then I'll come and live with you. And if you don't love Me, I'm not going to live with you. No. That's not what Jesus was teaching. Jesus was teaching you believe in Me. And if you believe in Me, then you will love Me. In fact, Jesus was clearly teaching, if you believe Me, I'm already abiding in you and you in Me. We're joined. We're one. Why is that? How is that? Well, should it surprise you that it's not any different than the way it is in the triune being of God? Where Father and Son are knit together in the bond of the Holy Spirit. That is what unites us to Christ. That God, the Father, gives His Spirit to His Son. And the Son then imparts that Spirit, His own Spirit now, to us. And in that instant, He is in us, we are in Him. We are joined, we are engrafted. By that Spirit then, we have faith. We come to know God as He really is, in truth, as He's revealed in the Scripture. But is that it? Is it possible to receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the One who loved the Father and who demonstrated that love by keeping His commandments? Which is the point Jesus makes in John 14. Jesus' point is, you want to know why I'm going to the cross? Do you want to know why I'm leaving you? Disciples could have answered, well, because you love us. That would have been true. Because you love us. And you're giving your life for our life. You're doing this to redeem us from our sin and from destruction. That would have been true. But Jesus' answer is, no, because I love My Father. That first and foremost. I love My Father. And He has given Me commandment. And in love for Him, I obey Him. Now those whom Jesus loves, those whom God loves in Jesus Christ, have that Spirit. And therefore they do not simply know this God as an abstraction or mentally or intellectually. But they love Him. They love Him. They live in a relationship with Him. One He established. One He maintains. One He grants. One He empowers. But make no mistake, they live in a relationship with Him. Like the Father who begets and loves His Son, and the Son loves Him in return. So also is the church. I hope, beloved, you can see why, in the infinite wisdom of God, this is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray that thy word of truth and the revelation of thyself and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ may move us to love thee more and more, to know thy love, to know the great affection that has been set upon us, the great friendship that is shown unto us, that we may live in this world as thy friends, completely devoted to thee in service, in adoration, in joy, in peace, and obedience. This is our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.